Please take your Bibles and turn back this morning to our study of the book of Romans. We come in chapter 12 to verses 19 and 20. So we're taking as our text Romans 12, verses 19 and 20. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. One of the believer's challenges is learning to distinguish between our responsibilities and God's responsibilities. In other words, knowing our place and knowing God's place. This takes more work than at first seems to be the case, distinguishing between our responsibilities and God's responsibilities. Well, in this particular text, we have one example of this. So the scope is being narrowed, and we have one example of this in the arena of personal injury, when we suffer at the hands unjustly of other people, those that are around us. And we see that within that context, it is ultimately God's right and God's role to address what is wrong, to deal with what is wrong, to right even what is wrong. And so it is not the believer's responsibility to exert punishment against evildoers for personal injury. As the passage says, vengeance is mine. So the title of our sermon is taken from those words, vengeance is mine. You'll remember that Romans 12 is giving us teaching with regards to practical, concrete, tangible godliness. And so he is fleshing out what the work of sanctification, of dying unto sin and growing in likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ, progressing in spiritual maturity, what that looks like, how it is worked out within the details of the Christian's life. And there are a number of things that have been covered. And what we see in verses 19 and 20 is, of course, closely attached to what we saw previously with regards to not returning evil for evil, but rather blessing those who curse us and so on. But in verses 19 and 20, the Lord turns our attention to himself and tells us indeed to fix our gaze there, to recognize that vengeance is mine. And in doing so, to remind us of our own place. We're actually going to consider this text under 2 points this morning. First of all, God's place, and then secondly, the believer's place. So first of all, God's place, and then the believer's place within the context of personal injury, of suffering at the hands of those evildoers who bring about unjust things against us. So first of all, God's place. Verse 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto the wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So you'll notice in verse 19 that he begins with a tender appeal. He uses the words, dearly beloved. This is a tender appeal in the bonds of affection and of love and of esteem. And it's, you know, here is the Apostle Paul. He knows very well. He knows the temptations toward spiteful retaliation that lurk within the bosom of the Lord's people. And so he's coming, as it were, with the solicitude of a father. He's coming in the tenderness of a father to guide and to give counsel, writing, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he's building on what we've already seen in verse 14, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not, or verse 17, recompense to no man evil for evil. But in verse 19, there's a difference. There's a difference. What was said previously could apply to a lot of things. It could apply not only to enemies outside, it could also apply very readily to fellow brothers and sisters within the household of God. But here there's a difference, because he obviously has in view a more serious kind of injury that comes from God's enemies. Because he, notice the words, he says, give place to wrath. In other words, rather than denying that this unjust action against you is unworthy of wrath, rather than asserting that, he's saying quite to the contrary, it is worthy of retribution. It is worthy of wrath, but you're to give place to it. You're not to take it into your own hands. It's not your place. It's God's place to deal with these things. And so he says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. Do not take revenge into your own hands. Do not seek to address, confront, and resolve with vengeance things yourself. Now, these words are, of course, coming from the pen of the Apostle Paul, and you can't help but think of the Apostle's own experience in this regard. And the reason I bring this to the fore is because he's not just writing theology or just writing practical counsel on godliness. This is not theory for the Apostle Paul. This is not something that he can speak about but hasn't himself experienced. Quite to the contrary. We read in the book of Acts and throughout the epistles of all of the ways that he was misrepresented, all of the ways in which people impugned his motives, all of the ways in which he was falsely accused, even by his own people, sometimes not only the Jews, but also heretics within the church. Here he was, as the apostle, bringing good, actually seeking the temporal and eternal good of souls. And he was doing so at tremendous personal sacrifice. So at great cost to himself, he's seeking to pursue what will bring good to them. And the response that he was receiving was evil in return. They came after him. They hated him. You think of 2 Corinthians 11, where you have that catalog of all of the things, beaten with rods, and, you know, he's shipwrecked, of course, too, and he's flogged, you know, so many times, and he's stoned, and so on and so forth. I mean, here he is bringing them good news that is in their best interests, and they respond to him by stoning him. No doubt they thought they had stoned him to death. And on other occasions, you see attempted murder and them plotting with the 40 who gave themselves to a vow that they wouldn't eat or drink until Paul had been murdered, and so on. And so the Apostle Paul's not speaking merely theoretically here. He's speaking as one who knows very well of what he is speaking. And he says, avenge not yourselves. Do not take matters into your own hands, but rather give place to wrath. You say, well, what wrath? Well, it's God's wrath. Give place to God's wrath is what this means. It's not the adversary's wrath or your own sense of wrath or something else. It's giving place to God's wrath. The text itself makes it clear. He says, give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. And so the text itself pushes us in the direction of recognizing it's giving place to God's wrath. And he appeals to Deuteronomy 32. You see this reinforced in Paul's own usage of the word wrath elsewhere. And so he quotes from Deuteronomy 32:35. He's saying, don't take matters into your own hand. It is a sin to do so. Why? Because it is the sin of assuming God's place. It is supplanting the Lord himself. Now, I put it that way because I want you to see that this is anchored in the first commandment. He says, do not avenge yourselves. It would be a violation of thou shalt have no other gods before me. It would be seeking to replace God with yourself. It would be assuming to yourself things that belong to him. And so he says, avenge not yourselves. Faith, rather, the exercise of faith is committing ourselves and all of our cares unto God, casting our cares upon him, committing our interests into his all-wise hands, to his all-wise disposal. That's the exercise of faith. It is looking to the Lord and committing ourselves and all that belongs to us unto him. Faith sees not just our immediate circumstances with evil people doing evil things, but the faith enables us to see what is unseen. We see God who is the judge, and we recognize that he alone is the one who serves as the judge of all the earth. And therefore, the Christian believingly entrusts any retribution that is due to him in his wisdom and power and equity and so on. You see how this is filtering down into practical piety, into concrete godliness, because there are all sorts of circumstances the Christian faces where there are private, personal relations. And in the context or arena of that, there is overt, at times severe, painful opposition. And the Lord says, well, I'm speaking into that. And I'm speaking into your life in those circumstances. And the Lord is saying, I prohibit that you execute vengeance, that you seek revenge yourself. We have no better example than what is given us of the Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Peter 2, verse 23, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. Listen, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. See, there it is, the committing of oneself to him who judgeth righteously. Now, this whole theme comes out in the Psalms in a few places, but one that I would encourage you to go back and look at later a little more closely is Psalm 37. Psalm 37, and especially that section, really from verse 1 to 13. So Psalm 37, 1 to 13, you see the believer in the very circumstances being described here. And in this song that is written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you see the internal workings within Christian experience of what the Lord is calling his people to in that context, how they are to conduct themselves, how they are to keep their own hearts in those circumstances. And so he's quoting from Deuteronomy 32, and really the whole context is relevant. We read it earlier in our Old Testament reading. He's quoting from verse 35. This isn't the only place in the New Testament where this verse is quoted. It's quoted in Hebrews 10, verse 30 as well. But if you look at Deuteronomy 32, having quoted verse 35, to me belongeth vengeance and recompense. It continues on in verse 41, for example, if I whet my glittering sword and my hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies and will reward them that hate me. I will make mine arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, and that with the blood of the slain and of the captives from the beginning of revenges upon the enemy. Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance to his adversaries and will be merciful unto his land and to his people. Similarly, you can fast forward the other direction, and you see this coming out, for example, in Revelation 6, verses 9 and 10. There you have the martyrs who were under the throne, and they're crying out from under the throne and saying, how long, Lord, how long until you'll avenge our blood upon our enemies. Right? There's in heaven even this looking to the Lord as the one who says, vengeance is mine. And then you turn to chapter 19, Revelation 19, and it's actually being depicted what God is doing. If you look at that, there's praise in verse 1, alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. Why the praise? What is it that they're praising him for? For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again, praises go up before him in verses 3 and 4, and on the passage goes. So here we have the Lord, God's place. It is God's place and God's place alone to execute vengeance. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. And so the implications are a few. First of all, you are not to enter into God's realm and to assume God's responsibilities. Whenever we're tempted to do that, it is a temptation to take what is not given to you. You have blurred the lines. You have confused the signals. You have failed to distinguish between God's place and your place. You are taking what is not entrusted to you, what is not given to you, something that the Lord reserves for himself. Now, there's a difference, of course, between defending ourselves and seeking revenge for ourselves. So we can parse that out. We've parsed that out at greater lengths on other occasions. There's an appropriate place. We see Paul, for example, justly defending himself when accused or attacked, even within the church of Corinth and so on. He gives an answer, and that's appropriate. It's appropriate to physically defend ourselves against those who are seeking to attack innocent life unjustly. And so that's an appropriate place for us to defend ourselves as well. But what's being forbidden here is revenge, right? Is seeking vengeance, to avenge ourselves for wrongs that have been done against us. This revenge, this lashing out, this returning evil for evil. Children, this you see this in your everyday life within the home, you know, and at school perhaps, in other contexts, with your siblings, with your friends. They say something that is unkind, and the temptation is to respond by saying something unkind or mean in return to them. Or a friend does something to you that is hurtful, and the temptation is to retaliate, to respond by doing something hurtful back. So even in your world as little people, the same root sin is being teased out there. But we need to be reminded that this lashing out, returning evil, this is actually easy. It's easy because it goes ingrained with the flesh. It is easy. It's as easy as lifting a feather to return evil for evil, to seek revenge. But the Bible is showing us that spirit, which is so often celebrated and promoted within the world around us, that it is a demonstration of weakness, not strength. It is a demonstration of weakness and not strength. That in fact, returning good for evil is incredibly difficult. It requires supernatural strength. It requires help from heaven, the grace that God himself gives in order to respond from the heart as well as outwardly in our actions in a way that seeks the good of those who seek our ill. And so here is where true spiritual strength is found. Meekness, as we noted a couple of weeks ago, is power under control. Right? It is true strength before the Lord. It is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the omnipotent Spirit at work, producing fruit within the hearts of his believing people. And so first of all, we see God's place. Secondly, we see the believer's place. Secondly, the believer's place, verse 20. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. So you come to verse 20, and having grasped the fact that we're to commit everything into God's hands, that we've committed into God's hands the judgment that belongs to him, that it's hands off for us in that field, in that arena, it would still be tempting, even in that context, to think that you can somehow still harbor hatred toward those, bitterness toward those who have done evil to you. And verse 20 slams shut that door. Verse 20 says, not so. It's not as if we can commit the judgment to God and then harbor our own sinful malice, sinful bitterness, and so on. And so in verse 20, he turns to Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, again. He had quoted from the book of Proverbs in verse 16. He quoted it from it in verse 17. And now again in verse 20. It's no wonder, because the Proverbs are the embodiment of the law, the moral law. So it is, the book of Proverbs does several things. This is only one of them. But it takes the moral law, the Ten Commandments, and then clothes them, puts flesh upon those bones, enables us to see the implications and how that law looks in action and in life and so on. And so here he quotes from Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22. And what he's doing in quoting from Proverbs 25 is he's fleshing out what we read in verse 14, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. So this is taking it a step further, and he's showing it in action. So what is he doing? He's working from the inside to the outside. He's working from the inside, bless them, right? That reflects a disposition, to the outside, concrete action, where he says, if he hungers, feed him. If your enemy thirsts, give him drink. You'll find this in the law of God as well. In Exodus chapter 23, would be one example, in verses 4 and 5, where it says there, if thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden, and wouldst forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help with him. So this is concrete action. And it would be tempting for some of you, it's tempting for some of you to think, well, it's merely a wish. I wish them well, right? I'm going to limit myself to that. Well, I wish them well. Or thinking to yourself, well, if I can somehow cultivate a kind disposition within me, or if I, as best as I can tell, can say of myself, there's an absence of hatred. You know, you think, well, if I do that, I've satisfied things. I'm fine. That's good enough, right? And all of that is inward. And the Lord is saying, no. It must be borne out in tangible expressions. Merely thinking things or saying things without acting on it is never sufficient. Think of James 2, verses 15 and 16. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? What is he saying? He's saying, well, you're saying, you know, I wish you well, I hope all's well for you, but if you don't actually act upon that in very practical ways, then you have fallen short. Now, the language that's given here is, if they hunger, feed him. If they thirst, give him drink. It's not limited to that. Those are examples of the kind of thing that we do in in seeking to carry out this principle. It's interesting that Elisha actually does the very thing given to us in this passage. If you look at 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 20 to 23, you'll remember the Syrians come, the Lord blinds them, and then he takes them away, right? He takes them into Samaria. And when they get to Samaria, the Lord opens their eyes. Verse 21, and the king of Israel said unto Elisha, when he saw him, my father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them? He answered, thou shalt not smite them. Wouldst thou smite those whom thou hast taken captive with thy sword and with thy bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master. And he prepared great provision for them. When they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away. So in that instance, we actually have the very fulfillment of what's being required here in Romans 12. But these are two examples of the broader principle that we are to seek to apply. And what is it? It is that we are to invest. We're to invest in those who have treated us in evil ways. So you can think of it in terms of two directions. We move from the heart to the hand, but we also move from the hand to the heart. It goes both directions. So when there's a godly disposition and we're walking in the power of the Spirit by His grace and our soul is right and it's free of bitterness and we're seeking to bless those who have cursed us and so on, it's going to find expression in our hand and the practical things that we do. But it's also true that what we do with our hand affects our heart, because the Bible says where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Your treasure is where your investments are. It can be the investment of your time and of your life and energy as well as resources and so on. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where you've sacrificially invested, your heart's going to follow. And so if you spend a lot of time on something, your heart's going to end up being set on that thing. And so he's saying here that we're to be practically pursuing what is bringing them tangible good. So just as with prayer, the Lord in the Sermon on the Mount in Ephesians 5, verse 44, speaks about praying for those who persecute us. Well, that's an investment. That's in secret. That's in the closet. But it's still an investment. You're seeking the face of God to visit those who have hurt us with mercy, to turn them, to grant them repentance, to use them for His glory, to give them temporal and spiritual blessing through that means and so on. And the fact is, and if you've been a Christian for any length of time at all, you'll know this, you cannot hate someone whom you're praying for all the time. If you're in a state of grace, it's impossible. When you are devoting time to not just saying your prayers, but praying in your prayers by faith for those who are enemies of one shape or another, you will find it impossible to maintain bitterness against them. Right? There's an investment there. In this passage, it's not prayer, but it's actually practical good that is being set forth before us. Practical generosity. This is something that fuels love. And so the Lord is urging that His people not only avoid one thing, sin, by seeking revenge, but they are to do the opposite, the positive, which is to bear the fruit of the Spirit in bringing good to those who have brought us evil. And this fuels love. But then he goes on to give us the effect that this will have. This is the believer's place to pursue good. He tells us what the effect is. He said, for in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Now, if you go back to Proverbs 25, the portion that's being quoted, the last phrase there is left off. But if you look at verses 21 and 22, if thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. If he be thirsty, give him water to drink, for thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee, and Jehovah shall reward thee. So he's giving to us the effect, for in so doing. And at this point, you would be utterly astonished at the breadth of differences between the commentators on this particular expression. So the end of verse 20 has at least, I would say, a half dozen variations of different views on what this language means. Thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head, as the passage here says. And I'm not going to take you through all of the complicated and entangling arguments on all sides, but I will give you, after extensive reflection, prayer, and meditation, what I believe the passage is indeed saying. Obviously, placing coals of fire on a person's head, this is not language that has fallen out of the sky, so there's some precedent for it. The language of coals of fire and the significance of the head and even the two being brought together has precedent in the Bible, and that helps us as well, of course. But what this means, the effect, I think, is twofold. So there's a twofold effect that is possible. If you show tangible good, in doing so, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. First of all, it can result in a burning sense of shame and remorse, the torment of conscience. You know, the enemy being brought to see that they are utterly inexcusable due to our kindness that is being shown to them. So here you have the burning sense of shame and remorse, the torment of conscience that comes with this. Examples would include the effect that was had on David's dealings with Saul. So in 1 Samuel 24, verse 18, Saul says, "And thou hast showed," he's saying to David, "and thou hast showed this day how that thou hast dealt well with me, for as much as when the Lord had delivered me into thine hand, thou killedest me not." So Saul's having to face the reality. In chapter 26, verse 21, "Then said Saul, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do thee harm, because my soul was precious in thine eyes this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have erred exceedingly." Well, Saul didn't stick. He wasn't reconciled to David, nor was he brought to repentance and to faith. But you can see the influence of David's good actions upon him, the sense of shame, of remorse, of the torments of his own conscience, and so on. Now, the Lord may, in his mercy, use that to melt an enemy and to bring them to penitence, to bring them to contrition and repentance. That is possible. But it also may not result in that either. So that's the first effect that is possible. The second effect, and this is the one that I think is way neglected within those who are studying this particular passage. The second effect is this: if they don't repent, then the good deeds will torment them in the world to come. So the heaping of coals of fire upon the head include the fact that the good deeds will torment the unrepentant in the world to come. They will be heaping up wrath for a day of wrath and the just judgment of God by adding to their guilt and judgment through returning good with evil. Now, this fits the context, because immediately before it says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." And so the flow of thought sustains this interpretation. But so does the use of Scripture. And I'm going to limit us to the book of Psalms, which we as a congregation know so well, and give you some examples. Psalm 140, verse 10, "Let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into the fire, into deep pits, that they rise not up again." Go to the beginning of the Psalter in Psalm 11, verse 6. which says, upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire, and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. All this, of course, is language in reference to the enemies of God. Chapter 18, verse 8, there went up a smoke out of his nostrils and fire out of his mouth, devoured coals were kindled by it. Verse 12, at the brightness that was before him, his thick clouds passed, hailstones and coals of fire. Verse 13, and the Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice, and hailstones and coals of fire. Indeed, it's even tied. Remember in Proverbs that you'll receive the reward, a reward from the Lord. Here in chapter 18, you see it tied to that even. Verse 20, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. Verse 24, therefore hath the Lord recompensed me according to my righteousness, and so on. We see the same thing in Psalm 120. This perhaps will be, you'll immediately recognize. He's in distress, the psalmist, and he's asking the Lord to deliver him from enemies. And he says in verse 4, in verse 3, what shall be given unto thee? Verse 4, sharp arrows of the mighty with coals of juniper. And the whole context in verse 7, I am for peace. I'm a man of peace. But when I speak, they are for war. I'm seeking peace. They're seeking war. And here are the consequences that come from it. And so the coals of fire upon the head, if the enemy does not repent, then the good deeds will torment them and increase their judgment in the world to come as well. And this is important, I think, as a warning to the wicked. It's a warning to the wicked to abandon their wicked conduct and to thereby escape the consequences of their evil doing by being led to repentance and turning from sin to the Lord. We also note that the Christian, in seeking good and in leaving everything in the hands of the Lord, knows that the Lord will sort it out, that the Lord in the end will sort it out, that he will right all wrongs, that there is no perpetual injustice, that he indeed will uphold justice, that he'll see that justice is in fact enacted. I will repay, says the Lord. He will defend the glory of his justice. And so the Christian knows that that's the case in commending all of our concerns to the Lord, and then from the heart pursuing the concrete good of those that are around us, we can leave the rest with him. We know that on the last day, he will indeed bring everything to light, expose what is dark, and he will vindicate what is true and what is faithful to him. The Christian is settled in their own confidence in that. But you can't come to this passage without also reflecting from a different angle. You know, we're speaking here under the second point about the believer's place. Our place is to pursue tangible good. In thinking about this, in thinking about God as one who has vengeance, who will repay, and thinking about the coals of fire upon the head and so on, it's not so easy, at least for the believer, it's not so easy to sit on our little triumphant hill of self-accomplishment and look down from the heights on all of the other people around us and think what they've done or not done and what they owe and don't owe and so on and so forth. No. The believer comes to a passage like this and thinks, this is exposing me. It shows us our own need, doesn't it? It shows us our own need. The fact that we don't deserve to be spared. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. The Christian can say from the depths of their own heart, I don't deserve to be spared myself. That I am an evildoer. That we have mistreated others. That we have defied the God of glory. That we have done all sorts of things to provoke the Most High God. Done what is inequitable, done what is unjust, done what is unkind, to many others. We're in the crosshairs. We see and we sense our own need. And doesn't it therefore humble us under the Lord's hand? But in humbling us, it also sends us afresh to the wonder of his good news that God has sent in Christ a substitutionary, suffering Savior. Because this vengeance, this repaying, this retaliation, this divine recompense can only be satisfied outside of being executed upon the individual sinner. It can only be satisfied in one place, and that is in the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're brought back to the cross, and there is Christ, and he is drinking hell dry, and he is pacifying divine wrath, and he is appeasing God's justice, and he is thereby atoning for the sins of God's people. And the believer, seeing their own need and seeing their own shortcomings and seeing all of the wreckage that they've created in other people's lives, not just what people have done in our lives, are sent, indeed, are driven back to the Lord Jesus Christ, back to the cross, to cling to him by faith, to lay hold of him and to find shelter under him. Here is the one who delivers his people from the wrath to come, and to receive him by faith and to be found under the shelter of his wing. And you see, for the believer who is broken by their own sense of need and who is brought to the Savior for relief and help, those who are truly in a state of grace are able then to understand the logic of this passage. Because the believer, having received mercy, knows how to show mercy. Having not received the wrath that they deserve, but having been spared astoundingly, having received mercy, they know what it is to show mercy. Indeed, they desire to show mercy. They desire to extend mercy to others. The fruit of faith abounds, first of all, in leaving in God's hands what belongs to the Lord, what is his. But the fruit of faith is also found in keeping our own place, keeping our place in the pursuit of the good of those who mistreat us. And in doing so, pursuing their good in a desire that they would be won, that they would be recovered if the Lord is pleased, that they, like us, would be made recipients of mercy. This is the Apostle Paul who is writing, one who had hunted down the believing people of God, drug them out of their houses, flogged them, stood at the martyrdom of Stephen and gave his approval, keeping the cloaks. He is one who had been an evildoer, a malefactor, a persecutor of the people of God, who himself had received mercy, God condescending to snatch him as a brand out of the fire, as Jude says. Snatch him as a brand out of the fire, and to make him an instrument of grace for the proclamation of the riches of grace that are found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord calls us to distinguish carefully God's place from our place, and to walk by faith before him accordingly. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord our God in heaven, thou art the God who is just and righteous and holy, and who executes equity in all things. O Lord, truly, vengeance belongs unto thee, and thou wilt repay. Grant, O God, that we would be led afresh to see the wonder of grace in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who extinguishes and appeases and pacifies that wrath for all of thy believing people. Grant that our own hearts would be stirred up to seek the Lord, to be made recipients of that mercy, and in in doing so to also be those who delight and desire to extend mercy. Help us, O Lord, to not hide behind the walls of our own self-protection. Give us grace in all of the vulnerability that it entails to seek and pursue the tangible good of those who do evil to us. Enable us, O Lord, to walk with humility, not taking what is not ours, but seeking to walk before Thee in love. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.